my recorder. All right. So our course is the gospel for today. And again, what we're doing is we're looking at various passages through the gospel of John, where Jesus attests to the fact that he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. That he is the true Messiah, the one sent from the Father, speaking for the Father, working for the Father, but he is also God. And that is established in numerous of these passages as we've been looking through. We're in John chapter, I'm going to be finishing up some sections in John chapter 8, but the top of your page, my main message tonight is from blindness to sight. And this is, of course, one of the well-known events in Jesus' healing ministry of healing the blind man, somewhere probably outside the temple. And as Jesus ministered healing to him, there's a lot of demonstration. And so we'll take this probably in three sections to go through this one event, John chapter 9. And a top verse here, John chapter 9, verse 3. And Jesus answered, "It's not that this man sinned, or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work." So we'll talk more about that here in just a little bit. In the first page here, I want to finish where we left off in our last session, the last part of John chapter 8. And as I've been saying, this whole section, starting actually in John chapter 7, 8, 9, and now onto actually into the first part of chapter 10, is one ongoing conversation, sometimes not conversation, more contention, that Jesus faced during this Feast of Tabernacles. Now, in chapter 7, the feast ended, but Jesus stayed in the city. And how many days afterwards, we don't know. How many days afterwards this event took place, how many days after John chapter 10 takes place, where Jesus talks about being the good shepherd, and that whole session. But all of that takes place during this one period of time. Jesus is in Jerusalem at this time. And like we've been also saying a lot since the beginning of our course, these events are not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Only in John do we find these events. John, of course, being present. But his purpose in sharing these events was because it's in them that Jesus demonstrates that he is both Lord, or man, and God. That over and over, it is Jesus who says, "I am the Son of God." And therefore, time and again, he is the one sent from the Father. He is God's Son. And time and again, here's a man saying he is the Son of God. And now, of course, we all know that today we are sons of God, but not like Jesus was. He was the incarnate Son of God. He was deity in the flesh. Though we are sons of God, we are not deity. Never have been, never will be. But Jesus' demonstration of that was important in John's day because there was so much philosophy, the Gnostic philosophies of that day, the heresies that were spreading, were trying to take away from that. They would either acknowledge, okay, yes, he was a man, but he just said he was God. Or yes, okay, so he was God, but he wasn't really a man. He just kind of manifested a body, AI technology, you know. So he wasn't really there. He just a hologram. But that's not true. He was both God and man, the miracle of the incarnation, one of the most difficult concepts for our minds to conceive, but it also led to an incredible number of heresies that began in the beginning of the second century, all the way through the fourth century. And these heresies of Gnosticism and others were attempts to literally destroy the church. But the one thing that really began to tear apart the heresies was when they finally collected all of the New Testament, verified that that was the exact documents that were true and were right, and published those as a Bible, and that put an end to almost all of the heresies at that point. But here in John's time, it is growing. But the interesting thing is, a lot of the roots of those heresies are the same things that we're wrestling with in our culture today. Right. Is he God? Yeah. Some people will say, yeah. But is he man? Yeah, but... And so they'll waver between those two things, because if he's really God, then what he says is absolutely right. And it can't be refused. If we say, yeah, he was a man, but he's not really God, or he's God, but he didn't really die for us, he didn't really do all those things, there was no real death, that was just made up, that's not true either. So all of these things are issues that, in a sense, we face today. So in this section, as we finish up chapter 8, I pulled this phrase out of chapter 8, verse 55, so down about a third of your front page there. Jesus said, John chapter 8, verse 55, but you have not known him. You have not known him. Jesus is talking to the Jewish leaders. These are Pharisees, Sadducees. You have not known him. You may know the law. You may know scripture here and there that you choose and pick, you know, whatever meets your needs, suffices for the situation you're in, but you don't know him. You don't know the Father. I know him. Boy, is that bold. So Jesus, being that bold, looking these people right in the eye, say, you do not know him. I do. If I were to say I did not know him, I would be a liar. Oh, here's a nice phrase. Like you. Let's just go ahead and insult things here. Let's throw a little gasoline on the fire. I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him. And I keep his word. I am living under, that's the word keep, means to live under, to abide under. I'm keeping his word. I'm doing what he sent me to do. What you're doing, I got no idea. Because you don't know the Father. You're doing what you want to do. You're staying under your interpretations of the word. And so again, in that day, they quoted rabbi after rabbi that will go back 300-400 years, quoting these various rabbis and quoting what they said and staying, holding themselves. This rabbi said this, and they hold it almost like a chant, like some doctrine that they held on to. But it wasn't what the scripture said. It was some rabbi's interpretation of something that the scripture said. So this became a real issue in their day. So, skipping down to verse 56, Jesus continues in his friendly manner. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Your father Abraham, because they declared Abraham his father, Jesus already said, but if he was your father, why aren't you doing his works? Why aren't you following him? What did Abraham do? What were the works? We talked about that in our last session. I know you all remember this, but I'll say it for you. Abraham's works was he believed God. That was his works. You say, well, believing isn't a work. Yeah, it is. That's the thing that you're doing. That's the only work we need to do to be saved. Believe God. Believe him. That is, put faith in him. And so that's the only thing we have to, quote, do to be saved. And so we believe God, and we are saved. They said they believed Abraham, but they weren't following his works. They weren't doing the things that Abraham did. He believed God and held on to the promise no matter what he saw. He would waver sometimes and come back. He would question sometimes and come back. And yet, he continued to believe the promise. Believe the promise. Believe the promise. Said, you're not doing that. And so Here's my points. He said, Abraham saw my day and was glad. He saw my day. So, in what way was it that Abraham saw Jesus' day? In some manner, and we don't know exactly how. I mean, there was the promise God made. There was Isaac as a type, different things. But in some way, the message of salvation, not just God kept his promise, but the message of salvation was somehow revealed to Abraham. And we can only begin to understand, we got to believe that God spoke to him in more times than what we have recorded in the scriptures. Just like the Father spoke to Jesus more times than we have recorded. Obviously, God spoke to David numerous times. And so there were things that God shared and spoke with Abraham that helped him to grasp the fact that it wasn't just about this son, Isaac. It was about the generations that would come from him and the ultimate Redeemer, Messiah, who would come. And so somehow Abraham saw that. You say, how do we get that? Galatians chapter 3. I'm glad you asked that question. Galatians chapter 3. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, listen to these words, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Not through Abraham. God preached the gospel to Abraham. How does that happen? Don't know. God revealed it. In some way, in some degree, in some depth that we don't understand fully, Abraham knew more than the fact that Isaac was his son. He knew that Isaac was just a representation of something greater that would come. That through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Not just you're going to give birth to all the nations of the world, because he didn't. But they're all going to be blessed through you. If I was Abraham, I would have said, how's that going to happen? Number one, I don't even have a son, so how can my generations bless all these people? Number two, how are you going to bless all these nations? And somehow, don't know how, the gospel was preached. What is the gospel? The message of salvation. The good news. That's what the word means. So the good news was preached to Abraham. Do I fully understand how that worked? No, I don't. But what? The word says it. God said it. I believe it. So we go back to the phrase in Genesis chapter 12. I've got it written down there. And this is how the promise first came to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country, from your kindred, and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's just incredible. It didn't say by you or through you, it says in you. In other words, there's something coming out from you that is going to bless all the nations of the earth. That is not Isaac, it is the Christ, the Messiah, the true promised one. This principle is repeated, this promise is repeated in different words in all these other references. Genesis chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Genesis chapter 17, verses 4 through 7. You have Bibles, you can read them. Genesis chapter 20, verse 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked. This was, of course, when God told him to offer his son Isaac on an altar. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. So Abraham he had the knife up. He was ready to sacrifice his son on an altar. Of course, after he killed him, he was going to have to what? Burn him. Oh my gosh, how could you do that? So there is Abraham, ready to do what God asked him to do, having no understanding of what was going to take place, yet beforehand he said, I and the lad will go forth up to the mountain, and we will return. Not I will return, we will return. I and the lad are going to come back. Abraham had no idea how God was going to resurrect this situation, but he was. If he killed him, God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what he believed. Or somehow God was going to change things. And he what? He did. And so Abraham went, took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Verse 14, so Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," or Jehovah Jireh. "As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." Now the phrase, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh, "I am your provision." God did not say, "I will make a provision." He said what?
I am
your provision. And that is an important principle. This is illustrated by this fact that God is his provision. Not "will make a provision," which is how we translate this. And unfortunately, that's the way we get this. God's going to make a provision. God made the provision for a lamb. No, the ram was God's provision. It's it. It's not God would make it. It is the lamb, the ram. And the name Jehovah Jireh is, "I am your provision." Not even your provider. "I am your provision." Isaac, and I know this crosses what a lot of people teach, Isaac is not a type of Christ.
Nope.
He's a type of us. Because Isaac didn't die. The ram did. The ram was a substitute for Isaac. Jesus was a substitute for us. And so the perfect type in there is not Isaac as the Christ. It's us. And we are the one who escaped death. We were, biblical language, redeemed. We were saved. And so in this picture, Abraham saw something greater. Not just God saving his son. And I'm sure as the father, he was absolutely beyond words happy with that. But greater still was this revelation to Abraham. God is my provision. Hear those words. God is my provision. The Lord said, "I am." Not "I will make." Not "I will be." "I am your provision." God is our provision. And so Jesus is going to play off of this. So the Jews said, verse 57, "You're not yet 50 years old." I'll take that as a promise from God. Not yet 50. I wish. But anyway, "You're not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham?" Yeah. Yeah, in fact I have. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you," this is going to go down well with these Jewish leaders. Before Abraham was, I am. Not I was. I am. Using the Greek for the Hebrew. Jesus may have said this in Hebrew. But using the phrase "I am," which is Yahweh. And here Jesus is making reference to the very fact that he is that provision that was made. I am. And the word "I am," Jehovah, Yahweh, is really hard to translate. And the best, I'm sure you've heard this before, is "I am what I am. I am what I was yesterday. I am what I am today. And I am what I will be in the future. I am forever." And so different translators, Moffat translation, always interprets this the eternal God. the eternal I am, the eternal Lord. So this is the eternal one, the one who always was, always is, and always will be. He didn't change who he was when he came into the earth. He just took on the form. He just took on. He was made in the likeness of men and took on the form of a servant. And so he appeared that way, but he was truly God, but he was truly man. And so this miracle of the incarnation took place. Of course, the Jews are not going to understand that whatsoever. But here's an interesting side to this, and I put that out in the reference there. Before Abraham was, when the Lord called Abraham, Genesis chapter 12, he was already in existence. Now the Lord said to Abraham, God is already there. The Lord said, he's already there. He's already in the earth. He's the same God that spoke to Adam and Eve, that spoke to Cain to try to keep him from sin, that spoke to Noah. And so all these different ones who have heard the voice of God, I am. I've been there. I was there. Jesus could have said, before Adam was, I am. Which is what John said, actually, at the beginning of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. So all of these things are true. And of course, this brought the Jews to his side. So they picked up roses and jewels and handed them to him. No, their reaction was not good. They picked up stones, but Jesus hid himself. It's an interesting phrase because in the Greek, it doesn't really mean hid himself. It means he just simply was not. Did he become invisible? Did he just kind of walk through the midst of them? You know, was he just suddenly was not there? And then all of a sudden he's on the other side of the Jewish plaza, you know, walking out of the city. But anyway, so, yeah, they were not, they're not real happy about the situation as it took place. So, come on, what's going on with my page? And here we are. Okay, got it. Sorry, technical problems, talking to myself. Okay, top of page 2, a man born blind. And again, this is a really familiar account. And many, I love this account because there's like some little sarcastic humor in here, that kind of thing that I like, you know. And so as we go through this, we'll see some of these things. Some of it shows the, pardon the phrase, the ignorance of his disciples. And where they think they're being so smart, they end up making fools of themselves. But we'll see that here in a minute. So John chapter 9, the account of the healing. And of course, we're only going to go through about the first 8 verses of this right now. And it says in John chapter 9, verse 1, as he, that is Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? We'll come back to that. And Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming when no one can work. I want you to notice the first word in verse 4 is what? We. Now, our common thinking would be first grammatically, it should be I. I must work the works of him that sent me, because it's just who? Jesus talking. Our second thought is when it says we, then we see it as ourselves. But that's really not the emphasis that's here. Who do you think the we is in verse 4? Jesus and the Father. We. I and the Father. Jesus had already said, the works that I do are the works of the Father. I and my Father work together. I'm only doing the works my Father has given me to do. And so over and over, the works Jesus is doing are because he and the Father are one. And that's the reference that is here. Again, it's subtle, but there it is. Again, a little more on that later on. So in this account, the reason John includes this is because there's, in this storyline, there is declaration that Jesus is man and God. And we'll cover that as we go through. The first part of this is just the miracle. And the miracle is a declaration of what I say, the true heart of God, working through Jesus. And I love to see these stories, not stories, events, I try to change my words, these events of Jesus' healing and ministry as demonstrations of the Father's heart. This is who God is. And no matter what people's theology, and I'll talk about this more in a bit, but no matter what people say, Jesus never made people sick. So why do we think God does that? Why does so much of Christianity think God does that? Because it gets them off the hook. They don't have to believe. God gave this to me. But the interesting thing is, even if they believe God gave it, or God made them sick, or God's using this sickness, where do they go?
To the doctor.
To the hospital. Then why are you working against God? If he gave you this, what, to make the doctors prosperous? To help the hospitals have money? No. He didn't give it to you.
No.
Jesus not once made anyone sick, hurt anyone, made anyone lame, made anyone blind, not once. And yet he's the one who's declaring the works of the Father. But then we turn around, we, not all of us, but a lot of the Christian church, turn around and say, well, God does this, and I know one person, I'm not going to say who it is, I'm going to bite my tongue to not make sure I don't say, but one person said, if I wasn't in this condition, if I wasn't in this condition, I would have never gotten saved. Because the person, watching myself, the person did not get saved until after they were in that condition. So if I'd never been in this condition, I never would have gotten saved. Are you that arrogant to say that if God hadn't done this to you, you wouldn't get saved? What kind of self-righteousness is that? It sounds like piety, but it's actually arrogance, pride, that I would not give in to salvation if God had not done this to me. Now, many people have horrible tragedies in their life and through that find salvation. But God didn't do that to get them saved. He put his son on the cross to get you saved and to bring you healing and deliverance and peace and strength and joy. It's his son that's on the cross. I am not a Muslim. I don't believe my suffering or someone else's suffering is going to save me. My Savior suffered for me. And therefore, I am saved by his work, not by mine. And if that upsets someone, get over it. So here I go. Chapter 9, verse 1. As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. That phrase just jumps out. I've got to keep myself from preaching on that right at the moment. Okay, he saw. This is not just Jesus seeing. You know, you can walk down the road and you can see and you see this and you see these. And everything you see in some way is recorded in this little brain of yours. And so just like things you hear, they get recorded in there. Whether you set up a memory circuit for that or not, that depends. But from my early growing up, I learned to see wildlife. My father trained me to do that. He trained me to know birds, to understand, to see. We go on, this is the nerd Jeff was. We'd go on frog walks in Blacklick Woods in Columbus, Ohio, which means you go out like at 10 o'clock at night after the frogs are all waking up. and you walk around with a headlamp, and you notice the frogs at night, and you count the number of different species of frogs that you see. You say, Jeff, you are the king of nerds. Right? Interesting thing is, there's about 20 other people that were in our group, so there we are. And my dad is the one who drug me along. But I began to recognize things, and I could see these things. I see birds on the highway, and we're driving along, and I say, you know, this is a hawk there, or this kind of thing, or whatever. And she says, I didn't see it. You know, a coyote in the field, or whatever. Anyway. But you have to train yourself to see. And when it says Jesus saw this man, he saw thousands of people. Just like when the woman with the issue of blood touched him. Who touched me? Because Jesus wanted to see her. Now, I have no doubt in my mind he could have pointed her out from the crowd. But he wanted her to admit that it was her. Why? That way she got to have the confirmation of her faith. And so there's a lot more in that story, and I'm not going to teach that tonight. But when Jesus saw, remember the man at the pool of Bethesda, he saw this man. He walked to that man. And so when Jesus saw this man, he saw him. And this seeing was somehow inspired or led by the Spirit of God, which was inside of him. You say, no, it was because he was God. Yeah, he was God, but he was a man who was filled with the Spirit and operated in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so it was the Spirit in him that was directing him to this man. He saw him. Jesus was always looking. I am certain of that. And he was always looking in the crowd for someone who had a seed of faith, or someone that he knew that if he said something to them, they would respond. Like Paul preaching in Antioch in Lydia, and the man was there when Paul saw that this man had faith to be healed. He called him out. And so there's a looking. And I think we need to do that. We need to have our spiritual senses tuned so that we can see the needs, see the vacuum that is drawing us to someone. Everyone has needs, and we could walk up to anyone and ask them, but who is it that God is directing your attention to? And I would dare say almost every one of you certainly have had that kind of experience. Out of nowhere, you've been drawn to this person. It might be somebody that you know, but still, you are drawn to this person to ask them if they need prayer, to ask them if you can help them, that there's something there. And so the question is, are we seeing as Jesus did? Okay, verse number 2. Here we go. This is the fun part. And his disciples, pulling their lapels up, their thumbs underneath, Master, who sinned that this man was born blind? Who's the source of the sin that brought this about? Not, can we help this man? Do you think this man, you know, could we bring him to you? Didn't disciples many times bring people to Jesus? Other people brought someone to Jesus. They were standing there looking at this blind man who's begging, because that's what the blind did, probably in filthy clothes. His parents may lead him there in the morning and set him at the gate and then walk away and come back and get him in the evening, just like the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Or they may leave him there for 3 or 4 days, sitting at the gates and begging. Maybe the gates of the city, maybe the gates of the temple, but that's where the people would come in or be going out, and they would have money, and it was the right place to collect the offerings. And of course, you wanted to get there early so that you could get one of the best places. And so many times they did actually stay there overnight. And they are not showing any kind of compassion. There's no mercy in these words. There's no true interest except, who do you think sinned? This man or his parents? And I'll come back to how stupid that question is in just a minute. Okay, ignorant. Don't want to offend people, but it actually is a stupid question. But okay, moving on. Who did sin that he was born blind? Do you not really care about this man? Is all you care about is the source of his sickness? His issue? Not, he's blind, can we help him? The disciples had themselves a history already at this point of being sent out and returning to the Lord and saying, Lord, in your name, the blind see. So why didn't they say, can I heal you? You know, why aren't they asking this man if he wants to be healed? Why aren't they doing something? But they're not. They're just standing back there like academics trying to analyze the situation. And this betrays a bad theology. That the only reason people are sick is because they're sinners. And if you have any sickness or any disease, it's because of your sin. And that is a theology that is still prevalent to this day. And that, you know, if you're sick, you don't have faith. If you're sick, you're not a believer. If you're sick, it's because of your sin. And so all of that comes back to, you're not interested in helping the person. You're only interested in identifying the sin. Identifying the reason. Not helping the situation. Identifying the reason does nothing. Even if you find out why this person is sick, what does that happen? Or what does that help? Nothing. Unless you somehow minister to that or take care of it. But most of the time it's just an academic question. Nosy. This was their natural response. Unfortunately, like I say, it's a theology that's still prevalent today. And it preached proudly. Who sinned? This man or his parents? I put this little phrase down because I just couldn't help myself. In the history of all ridiculous questions, this has got to be near the top. Somewhere near the top. And let me show you why. Here's this man in need of help. And what they're interested in? Why he's blind. Why is he blind? In our day, we would want to get into, you know, the physical issues, you know, with our modern medicine and all that kind of stuff. What's gone on? You know, is this, you know, because of ophthalmic issues? Was it that he was born without eyes? Was it the, you know, what's going on there? And I don't mean this wrong, but sometimes we turn our prayers into a medical report where we're trying to tell God exactly how, you know, he needs to minister to the person that needs to be healed. They need to be healed. Doesn't matter what all the medical issues are. They need to be healed. So here's the question. His sins. And this is the stupidest part of the question. The other part is not so bad. His sins. Was it his sins or his parents? Now, backing up from that. Number one. That is never taught in Scripture. You can never find in Scripture that someone was born with an infirmity, a disease, a paralysis, because of their sins. Why is that not right? Because they haven't sinned yet. It's like, how can you be born because of your sins when you haven't been born yet? They haven't done anything. Now, I know the Bible says, you know, the children, you know, the nature of sin is in children and that they're born, you know, in that way. David says, I was born in sin. Okay, but born blind because he was going to sin? So God said, just because down the line, when you're about the age of 25 or so, you're going to do something and, you know, that's going to be a sin, and therefore I'm going to make you blind. So the idea that this man's blindness was because sin he was going to commit. How many of us would be in great trouble if we were cursed with some disease or infirmity because somewhere down the line we were going to commit sin? That would not make me happy. And so this issue does not bring forth truth. You can find no place in the scripture, no place in Jesus' life or ministry where this is affirmed. And again, the problem was he was born that way. You can't have committed sin if you haven't been born yet. I don't know. That just registers with my head. If it crosses up yours, I'm sorry about that. But it makes no sense to me. So here's what they're saying. God made him blind because he was going to sin. And again, the theology that I was talking about, the girl that said, you know, if God hadn't, okay, I said it was a girl. Okay, the person that said, you know, if I wasn't in this condition, I wouldn't have been saved. I would have never gotten saved. You find no examples of that in Scripture. People try to say, well, Job, let's talk about Job. Job chapter 2. 1 and 2. Who did that to Job?
Satan.
Read the Bible.
Amen.
Satan did it. He said, well, God allowed it. God allowed Adam to fall. God allowed Adam to take the fruit of the tree. God allowed Cain to kill Abel. So, you know, God allowed. God allowed the flood. God allowed all manner of things, because man brought sin into the world and it's the result of sin itself.
Yes.
So yeah, but God did not make Job sick. God didn't take his cattle, he didn't take his camels, he didn't take his donkeys, he didn't take his children. So who sinned? Okay, maybe it's his parents sinned. So here's where we get into the next thing, and I'm going to spend the next session talking about the issue of generational curse. All right? Some of you are going to be happy. Some of you are not. But it's the way I see it, and that's what I'm going to teach. So there we go. You can come next session or not. Was it because of his parents' sin? So this is, again, a very common thing people think of in this day, that the sins of the father are passed on to the children. Again, like I said, I'm going to talk about generational curse. I don't have time to do that tonight. But the believing that the punishment of the children was because of the sins of the father. There's a verse in Ezekiel. We're going to be looking at Ezekiel 18, a parable that they were saying, our fathers ate sour grapes, the children's teeth are set on edge. And that was a proverb they made up. It's not in the book of Proverbs. They made it up. And what does that say? The fathers ate the sour grapes. It's our teeth that are set on edge. In other words, they're responsible. My parents are responsible for my suffering. And in some ways, there can be truth to that. But not because God visits it upon us. And I'm getting ahead of myself. All right. The problem is everybody sins. I don't know which one of you has parents that never sinned.
Not me.
I'm not going to ask which of you parents have never sinned, but I'm not going there. But the truth is, we all sin. And we've done some really bad things. At least I have, maybe not you, but I've done some really bad things, and I'm glad that that is not visited on future generations. I know I did a lot of bad things, and I suffered a lot of bad things, but it's what I did. My dad was not perfect. My mother was not perfect. My stepmother was not perfect. My brother and sisters were not perfect. I was. Perfect child. But and no one is. And, you know, when all of it comes back, I know there's things that I have had to deal with because of what my father did and the way he acted toward me. But they're my responses to what he did. And so anyway, we all sin. If that's true, then why aren't all the children somehow cursed? Is he blind because of his parents' sin?
No.
And again, what about repentance and forgiveness? Top of next page. What happens when we repent? We're cleansed of all unrighteousness. So if there's truth to repentance, then how do those get passed on? Now, Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, I'm just going to quote this one, and then we'll get more into this in our next session. But look at this. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The entire chapter, Ezekiel 18, is about this one question. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not. Everybody see that? Am I reading that right? It's right out of the Bible. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of his fathers. Is that what it says?
Yes.
That's what the Bible says. Is that what it says?
Yes.
That's what it says. Is that what it says?
Yes.
All right. Nor the fathers suffer for the iniquity of the sons. Yea. All right. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself. In other words, your salvation is on your head. Not your parents, not your children. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Your sins are your sins. Not your father's, not your children's. Moving on. The question isn't why is this man sick, it's what Jesus is going to do. That's the real issue. What is Jesus going to do about this? So, how is Jesus going to change the man's condition? Is he just going to look at him and wonder? Are you blind because of your sins? Are you blind because of your parents' sins? Would that have helped this man at all?
No.
Nothing. So what's Jesus going to do? What he is sent in this earth to do? Acts chapter 10, verse 38, as many of you know, this is one of my key verses in all of the scripture and answers so many theological questions. Acts 10, 38, it's right there on your page. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. That's the man. Jesus, that's his human name. Jesus, how God anointed. God anointed. Now, how Jesus was God. Was he God? But this is how God anointed the man, Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and power. So he was anointed with the Holy Spirit. But if he's God, isn't he and the Holy Spirit and the Father one? Yes. But this is the man, Jesus, and he is anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power. So there you got all three persons of the Godhead right there. He went about doing good. He went about, after he's anointed with the Holy Spirit and power, he went about doing good and healing all who are oppressed by the devil. Doing good and healing. Is it right to heal?
Yes.
Is it a good thing?
Yes.
Jesus went about making people sick and binding them up. Jesus went about doing good, healing all who are oppressed by the devil. Not oppressed by God. The source of their sickness, the source of their oppression, the source of their infirmity is not God, it is the devil. The scripture says so. Jesus went about reversing what the devil was doing. All who were oppressed by the devil, why? Because he was God. Is that what it says? No. What? For God was with him. This is the man. I know there's a lot of theologians and a lot of preachers, and they say, well, Jesus did these miracles because he was God. He healed these people because he was God. He healed this blind man. Commentary after commentary that I researched on this passage, it's he healed this man because he was God, and because he was God, he could heal the blind and all these kind of things. No, he healed the man because he was a man anointed with the spirit and power of God. That's how he healed them, because God was with him. Yes, he was God, and I'm not separating that. But he didn't heal them because he was God. He healed them because he was a man anointed with the Spirit who saw the need and went to meet the need, not ask why.
Amen.
Sickness and oppression are not from God. Chapter 9, verse 3, middle of your page. Jesus answered and said, it was not the man who sinned. Well, now we all know that the man did sin. But in other words, the blindness is not because this man sinned. Did he sin? Surely he did. We all do. But that's not the issue. I'm glad that every time I sin, I'm not made sick. One of the examples in the Old Testament, I think I talked about this last week or week before or one of the weeks before, was the serpent in the wilderness, where God turned their sin, their rebellion, into poisonous serpents. Their sin killed them. Their rebellion was killing them. And until you see how dangerous your sin is, you won't back up from it. But then God told them to take the sin, the serpent, and make it into bronze. Don't put a serpent on the pole. Make a bronze serpent and put it on the pole, because bronze means it's been judged. So God judged the sin, put the symbol of that judged sin on a pole, and everyone who looked lived. Who is the serpent on the pole?
Jesus,
who was put to death because of our sin, iniquities, and raised again because of our justification. So, verse 3, it was not his parents that sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be done in him. Jesus' response basically was this: neither. Neither his parents, nor this man. That's not the question. In the Greek language, the basic word neither means no, it was not. No, it was not his parents that sinned. No, it was not the man sinned. But that the works of God might be made manifest in him. Oh boy, there it is. Every Baptist preacher's favorite place. He was made sick so that God could heal him. What? God made him blind so that God could heal him? Isn't that a kingdom divided against itself? Jesus dealt with the problem of people said he was casting out demons in the name of the devil. That's a kingdom divided against itself. If I'm the devil, why am I casting out demons? Every kingdom, Jesus said. Not just a kingdom, every kingdom divided against itself will not stand, including God's kingdom. God can't make sick and heal. He can't oppress and bring freedom. He can't make dead and bring alive. We died, but we died with Christ. But those who die without Christ, is God going to make them alive? No. He will make them forever dead. So, God doesn't do both. His kingdom is not divided. So what did Jesus come to do? I have come, but that the works of God might be displayed, put on display, made evident, made manifest. What are the works of God that are going to be made evident in this man? He's going to receive his sight. We know the story. That's the works of God that might be displayed, not making him sick. That's not the work of God. The work of God is that Jesus is going to heal the man. And so this is the principle that Jesus is operating out of. Jesus came again, Acts 10:38, doing good, healing all who are oppressed of the devil. All right? So this is how Jesus is going to display the works of God, by bringing healing to this man, not asking questions. Now, was it your parents' sin or your sin that you're blind? That got nowhere. But to do what? To minister healing. And so this is what Jesus said, but that the works of God might be revealed in him. The word works in the Greek word is energeis. Talked about this in a number of different references, but the Greek energeis is work that produces results. Now, the thing that differentiates energeis from dunamis is inherent power. The power is within itself. Energeis is the source of power, comes from the outside, but it does work. And so gasoline fuels the engine, and the engine does work. All right? The wind fuels the windmill, and it generates electricity. It's doing work. And so Jesus channeled the power of God through him and produced. Doing what? Healing the blind man. We'll get to that next week. So, but that the works of God might be revealed. They're going to be put on display. I love, in fact, the King James uses that phrase, that might be displayed in him, might be made evident. God is going to put the work on display. What is the work of God? Making the man blind? No, what? Healing the man. That's the work. Then Jesus follows that up. We must work the works while it is day, for the time comes when no one can work. So there's going to be a time when no one could work. I'll talk about that again next week. This man's blindness was not caused by God, but it was an opportunity for God to display through Jesus his heart, his desire, what he wanted. It was an opportunity for God to work through Jesus. And it was this power of God flowing through him. He was a man anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. Let me ask you, how many of you are anointed with the Holy Spirit and power? Then it is, that is the source by which you do the works of God. We do his work, not out of our strength, but out of the power that he brings forth in our life through the Holy Spirit, through the anointing, through God's presence in our life. We produce for the kingdom of God. And so this is where we will end our lesson for tonight, that God's work was revealed in Jesus. But I can back up from that. It was God's heart that was demonstrated through Jesus. Jesus already said numerous times, since chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8, numerous times he said, I am doing the works of my Father. I am doing what my Father has sent me to do. I am doing his work. I work and my Father works. We are working together. And so this is, whatever Jesus did was a display, a demonstration of the heart of the Father. Amen. So Father, we just thank you that through your scriptures, you have shown us picture after picture, demonstrating your heart, account after account, about Jesus demonstrated your heart, ministering, healing, helping, delivering, substituting himself, redeeming us, saving us. That's your heart. Father, help us communicate that to those who question. There's so many people who are suffering, so many who have needs. Help us see those ones that you would direct us to minister to, that release your work through us, that your work might be displayed in delivering them, healing them, helping them, restoring them, saving them. And we thank you, Father God, for this. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have a few people that need prayer.